Has this ever happened to you? You're going somewhere with a group of friends, and they say, "You follow me." So you jump in your car, and you follow your friend, only to find out that there's someone else in the city of Toronto with a car the exact same color, and the exact same make, and the exact same model as your friend. Or perhaps you're with a group walking through a crowd and you're making your way through that large crowd, keeping your eyes on the back of that person's head. Only after quite a long time, that head turns around and the face on the other side of it is not your wife's. You've been following the wrong head. Or if you're a kid, some of you, it's probably happened a half dozen times more, even in our church. I'll be standing in the hallway and some little person that doesn't belong to me comes up and grabs my leg in ways that really only people that belong to me should hold on to my leg. Because I'm talking to their dad and they think I'm dad, and then they're just kind of holding on there and they're thinking it's dad, and then they slowly look up and let go very quickly. "That's a giant! That's not my father!" Everybody follows somebody. You may be an individualist and say, "I follow no one," but really you're just following all the other individualists who came before you. And if nothing else, you're following yourself. But everybody follows somebody. Are you sure that you're following the right person? John begins his recounting of the life of Jesus, as we saw last week, with this prologue in verses 1 to 18 of John chapter 1. And in that prologue, he describes the nature of Christ and just in amazing ways labors with careful words to pull us back into the Old Testament and point us to what he's going to write in his gospel. The somewhat cryptic prologue ends at verse 18, and with verse 19, we begin one of the two major sections of John's gospel. This first major section, chapters 1 to the end of chapter 10, is what we've described, stealing from others, really, is the self-disclosure of Jesus in word and deed. That is a broad description of these 10 chapters. This is Jesus disclosing himself in word and in deed. In chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to chapter 2 and verse 11, the story of the turning of water into wine, which we'll look at soon, that encompasses for us 1 week out of Christ's life. It's like a sample week. And it is early in the public ministry of Jesus. In fact, John, the gospel writer John, does not include a description of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. We've got to look to Matthew, Mark, and Luke for that. John tells us nothing about that. In fact, what we read of here in John's Gospel about John the Baptist takes place after the baptism of John. So, you have something like this. John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. After Jesus is baptized, Jesus does what? Do you remember? The Spirit impels him, and immediately he goes where? Out into the wilderness, where he is tempted for 40 days. What takes place here in John's Gospel is taking place sometime after the temptation in the wilderness. So at least 40 days have gone by between the baptism and now the identification of Jesus by John the Baptist. And we might ask ourselves, now why does John start here? Why does he skip the baptism? Why does the Gospel writer John start here with this description? And I think I know why. And not because I made it up, but because this is what the text seems to say. the role of John the Baptist is to verify that Jesus is the Son of God. The whole point of John coming and baptizing, even as he tells us himself, is to identify to all of the world that Jesus Christ, the man Jesus, that he is the Son of God, and that he really is the only Savior the world is ever going to know. There will be none after him, and there has been none before him. He alone is the Savior. So John verifies that Jesus is your Savior. There are no other Saviors for you. Now, before we look at what John the Baptist has to say, let me ask you a question. Who did you tell about John 1, verses 1 to 18 this week? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. What glorious news. What staggering thoughts. Now, who did you speak to about these things this week? I mean, if these things are true, how then did they come out of your life into the lives of others? John says, I'm writing these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is the One. And I'd like to say, I'm preaching these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Savior and that you'll have life in His name. And I encouraged you early on saying, you've got friends, you have family who don't know Christ. Bring them. We always invite friends to church, but if there's ever a time to invite, it's a time now. Well, here we are in the book of the Bible that is written so that people who are sinful can come to know God. That's the best news ever. But if they will not come, friend, then I think there is an onus of responsibility on you. If you can't bring them to hear the Word, then bring the Word to them. Now, I say all of that now because we're about to look at John the Baptist. And the whole reason John the Baptist came was to verify that Jesus is the Son of God. So, what we're going to see this morning is that John the Baptist verifies Jesus is the Savior. And therefore, I'm telling you, John the Baptist verifies that Jesus is the Savior. And you now must go and tell others, John the Baptist verifies Jesus is the Savior. So listen with an ear to these things. How then will I go and speak to my family and to my friends who are yet unbelieving and point them to the One, point them to the Savior? One way you might do it is by taking them to John chapter 1 and saying, John the Baptist proves that Jesus is the Savior. Now, how does he do it? It breaks down very neatly for us in three sections, not because it's a preacher's tool, but because we're going to look at 3 days in the life of Jesus. Day number one, actually 3 days in the life of John the Baptist, more to do, but John chapter 1, verses 19 down to verse 28 is the first day. How do I know that? Because in verse 29 it has these very important words, the next day. I don't think I need to explain those to you. And then in verse 35, the next day. And so we're going to deal with 3 days in the life of Christ. The first thing John does is this. He verifies, and by the way, if you want to follow along in your song sheet, there's a little outline there in the insert. You can follow along. The first thing John does here is this. He verifies Jesus is your Savior. He is the Savior to the religious establishment. Now, I choose that term religious establishment very purposefully. John writes this. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. In verse 24, he will note the fact that there are Pharisees there as well. Now, who are the Jews? When you read that word, the Jews, those two words, in the Gospel of John in particular, but all through the New Testament, it can mean various things. It might mean the Judeans, the people who lived in the region of Jerusalem, the Jebusites. They're Jews. It can also mean the whole nation of Israel. Anyone who's an Israelite, he is a Jew. It can also mean very, very specifically the religious leaders, especially the religious leaders who were in opposition to Jesus. Now, which one of the three it means can only be determined by the context of where it's found. Here we know that this is describing for us, the word the Jews here is describing for us the religious leaders, probably representatives of the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, Levites, religious leaders that now had political clout under the Roman domination of Israel. These were men who essentially had sold out to the Romans. In order to gain power over their own people, they kind of work with the Romans. They're political opportunists. And they don't like it when there are uprisings. There were many different men rising up calling themselves messiahs at this time period. And so when they see this man John coming along and everyone going out to him, and he's doing something which is very strange. He's baptizing, he's taking people and immersing them in water, and these people are coming out of the water, and in the midst of this are confessing sin and repenting of sin publicly. Now, these Jewish people would know baptism, that it would signify either a conversion experience in the sense of I'm becoming a Jew now, I was a Gentile, but I'm taking on the Jewish faith. Oftentimes circumcision and a ceremonial washing of baptism would take place, and this would signify to all that you were adopting the Israelitish religion. Whatever John is doing, they know that he's calling for something new, some religious reform. And of course, if you are a political opportunist that has religious leanings, that is threatening. Because he is undermining your authority, he's undermining your power. And so John is called to give witness now to the religious establishment. And you'll see they come to him in a very accusatory fashion. If you don't pick that up right away, you certainly get it in verse 22. Come on, tell us, who are you? But when they come asking John, who are you? It's not some innocent question. In fact, it's the wrong question. And so John gives them the right answer eventually. He answers the right question. Who are you, they say? John answers by saying, well, I'll tell you who I am not. First of all, I am not the Christ. John makes it very clear. He confessed. He did not deny, but confessed. I am not the Christ. That's emphasis. I'm not the Christ. I'm confessing now. Here I go. I'm still confessing. Here's my confession. I'm not the Christ. I just confessed that. He's repeating in the sense of saying John understands that he is not the anointed one. He is not the Messiah. The Christ, the anointed one, the one who would come for the people of Israel. The Jewish people had long held out hope. There were various ideas of what Messiah would be, but generally the concept involved political, geopolitical, revolution or deliverance so that the nation would be restored like it was under David, like it was under Solomon when things were good in Solomon's reign. They see the actions of John the Baptist point to some kind of deliverance. He's calling for repentance and he's baptizing. It all points to deliverance. And so they're wondering, is he one of these wacko dudes that comes along and says, I'm the next Messiah? And John confesses, and he said, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. I'm not the anointed one. I am not the Messiah. Then they go on. Well, are you Elijah? You might say, well, that's a funny question to ask. Why do they ask if he's Elijah? Probably because they had the same wardrobe consultant. Elijah, John the Baptist, camel hair, leather belt, locust and honey. There was some kind of connection there. Everybody looks at the dude and says, that is weird what you're wearing, and uncomfortable, one would think. Camel hair, leather belt. But there you are, you're wearing that. And in our minds, we immediately go back to another kind of off dude, Elijah, who wasn't off in a bad sense, but I mean just off from the nation, calling the nation to repentance, you're very much like him, so are you Elijah? And they had good reason to ask that, not just because of the way that he dressed, but because of the very last words of prophecy that any Jew had ever heard. Go to the last book in your Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Malachi is last because he was the last prophet to speak. He says this, his very last words. These are the last words before hundreds of years of silence from God. No prophets, no written word, nothing. This is all everybody has. Verse 5, behold, Malachi 4, verse 5, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so back in John chapter 1, when they come and say, are you Elijah? They're saying, well, if you're not the Christ, if you're not the one who's bringing this great deliverance, are you the one who comes right before that? We know the very last thing God said to us was that Elijah would come. Are you Elijah? John the Baptist says, no, I am not Elijah. Which is interesting because Jesus said, I tell you the truth, John was Elijah. What, do we have a disagreement here? Well, you look at the various gospel accounts and it's clear John did not perceive himself as being some reincarnated form of Elijah. He didn't think that he had lived hundreds of years ago and now had been brought back to life as a resuscitated form of Elijah. John came and fulfilled his ministry, but Christ could say he came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. He's the true Elijah. He's the fulfillment of Elijah. John doesn't get into that, but that was for free. So they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And John answers truthfully, no, I am not Elijah. I'm John. Check my birth certificate. Are you the prophet? What do they mean here? Are you the prophet? Well, I want you to turn your Bible back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18. You remember, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, sort of the reaffirmation of the covenant between God and His people. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, as Moses is finalizing the law, he says, Yahweh, the Lord, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. In verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And we will see that Jesus Christ is the prophet. John says, no, I am not the prophet. Well, that kind of takes up the three major players in eschatological schemes about who's going to come and restore everything. You're not the Christ, you're not the prophet, and you are not Elijah. Now, who then are you? And what business do you have? Now, you see, that's the whole tenor behind the question. That's why they're there asking, what do you think you're doing here? You're undermining our power by your religious revolution or by your conversion and your call to repentance and this baptism that you're doing and this so-called cleansing that is taking place of the nation. So who do you think you are if you're not the Christ and you're not Elijah and you're not the prophet? A little bit of frustration in their voice. Who are you? Verse 22. We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? I always like that when people come to you and say, you know, tell me the answer. And you say, no. Say, well, I've got to tell him. Like that's more powerful. Oh, well, if you've got to tell him. John answers. Verse 23. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said. Now, you can read that and say, oh, okay, one of those Old Testament quotes. But where is John getting that quote from? He's getting it from the book of Isaiah. Now, in the book of Isaiah, you can divide that book into two sections. Chapters 1 through 39 is primarily judgment. God is judging the people. But in chapter 40, all the way to chapter 66, is salvation. And every good Jewish boy grows up, many of them memorizing the entire book of Isaiah, certainly reading it, being familiar with it, being schooled in it, understanding it, and there are special, unique places in that book. Chapter 40, verse 1 is one of them. Comfort, oh, you comfort my people. All of this judgment, 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 judgment. Then chapter 40, verse 1, comfort my people. Now, look there for a moment. I know you're flipping back and forth. It's good for you. Develop arm strength. Chapter 40 of Isaiah, verse 1. Comfort. Now, think about this. Oh, just been judgment for 39 chapters, and now the prophet speaks. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And for the next 20 chapters, 26 chapters, Isaiah describes salvation for the people of God. And if they read that, and they do, they will see that the things he describes here, they're beyond just a simple restoration of the people back into Israel. There's more here in Isaiah 40 through 66. It's talking about something future, something grand, something amazing, something climactic, something world-ending. And John the Baptist, he settles himself down there in Isaiah chapter 40 and he says, I am the voice of the one who cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah is speaking metaphorically here. He's saying something like this, level the mountains and lift up the valleys to create a space wide enough and flat enough to accommodate the return of Israel from captivity. Now, the people living in that day understand, well, we don't need that. I mean, we can return to Israel. We don't need the valleys to be lifted up. We don't need the mountains to be brought down. No, you don't, unless there's so many of you. And so even nestled into this prophetic word seems to be the idea that this is something climactic. This is all of God's people, all of them. Level the mountains, raise the valleys. Can't you hear Handel's Messiah? No, I won't. But by the way, if you've never listened to Handel's Messiah, and you say, well, dude, that's like, whatever. I challenge you, buy your tickets for the Toronto Symphony, the Mendelssohn Choir, go down this Christmas and sit there and listen. And you will meditate on the Word of God, because every word that is sung is from the Scriptures. And you'll just hear over and over again. Every valley... I couldn't help myself. John says, I'm this one. I am one who comes to proclaim, make a way for the Lord. Back to John chapter 1. Now you understand that he's not just randomly quoting, all right? Never read Old Testament quotes in the New Testament and think they're just grabbing around to various verses. No, you are expected to understand the context and the meaning of that verse in the reality of where it sits in the Old Testament, and you just pull all of that theological freight into the New. And these people that he is speaking to are religious leaders. They know the truth. They know what he's talking about. Now, how well they understood is not that clear. The Pharisees, who I think are part of this entourage in verse 24, they asked him, then why are you baptizing? If you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, What business do you have baptizing, calling people to repentance, and bringing people into a renewed relationship with God? Why do you baptize if you're not Christ, if you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet? And John the Baptist essentially answers by saying, my authority is tied to Christ's identity. The reason I'm doing what I'm doing is because of who Jesus is. Now you'll see that in verse 26. John answered them. This is how he answers them. Why do you baptize if you're not one of these three major players? John says, well, I am the one who comes as a forerunner. But I baptize, verse 26, with water. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John tells us two things about Jesus there. He says, first of all, Jesus is presently unknown. He's not unknown to me. And he's going to tell us why in a minute. But he is unknown to you. He's here. He's on the earth. But he is unknown. But look at the second thing John tells us about Jesus. He is of incomparable value. Incomparable value. There is restored for us an ancient document by one of the rabbis, which says this: the student must perform every task for his teacher except the removal of his shoes. For there was no other task in that culture deemed the lowest of the low than the removal of someone's sandals, their footwear. That was reserved for the lowest of slaves. And so this rabbi could say, if you want to follow me, I'm the teacher, you're the student, you must perform the most menial tasks for me, but the one thing you don't have to do is take off my shoes. That's reserved for the lowest of the low. And here the Baptist says, this one that is coming, this one that you don't know, this one who is going to be revealed, I'm not worthy to untie his shoelaces. I'm not worthy to touch his feet. He is of incomparable value. So John the Baptist preaches to the religious establishment of his day. And John the Baptist preaches to the religious establishment of our day. He preaches to those grand, intricate edifices of ecclesiological structure that exist in our day, but hierarchical structures and men assuming power and living more like Gentiles than Christians. And what does he preach to them? He says this: do you know Jesus? Is Jesus known by you? And more than that, is Jesus treasured by you? Do you look to Christ and say of Christ, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal? But I think John the Baptist also preaches to the religious establishment in your heart, to the religion that has established itself in your heart. And he asks the same questions. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Or are you relying on your preconceived notions of what you think Jesus is like? Are you relying on what you presume Jesus would be like? Do you say to yourself, well, this is how I have structured God to be? John the Baptist runs in front of you this morning and he says, look, I'm preaching Christ to you. Do you know him? And let me ask a further question. Do you love him? Do you value him? And so I ask you this morning, where does your perception of God come from? And I would invite you to stop questioning, stop being a person who says things like this. Well, you know, you can't trust the Bible. Well, how do you know that? Have you read the Bible? Well, I'm getting along fine. I don't need Christ. How do you know that? And what are you going to do when you're not getting along fine? There may not be time then to investigate these things. So I'm urging you to stop questioning and to start listening. To stop trying to fashion a Jesus after your own inclinations and start letting the Bible shape your perception and your view of who Christ is. Such ends day one. These things, verse 28, took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Not the Bethany that we'll see of later, where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are from. Another region out in the wilderness. And thus begins day two. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John verifies to the religious establishment that Jesus is the Savior. Now John verifies to the world, to you, that Jesus is the Savior. How does he do it? Well, he tells us four things about Jesus. He calls him here the Lamb. He says, first of all, the Lamb saves. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What an amazing statement. And what did John mean by it? Why does he call Jesus the Lamb of God? How can he understand so quickly that Christ has come to take away the sin of the world? What does John think of when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? Now, you and I read that passage. If we are Christians, we read it and we very easily inject into it all our ideas about Jesus. We know the end of the story. And we think, well, of course, this is what John is saying. He's saying that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. He is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies, or rather all of the sacrifices and all that was done so that he would come and he would offer up himself as the Lamb of God, and this sacrifice would take away the sin of the world. Jesus came to die. However, if you read the Gospels thoughtfully, you will see that John, as the ministry of Jesus escalates and his ministry, well, he's put in prison and he will eventually be beheaded. But before his death, John sends some of his disciples to Jesus to say what? "Are you really the Christ?" Why does John ask that? Well, clearly, because he doesn't get it. He doesn't see what's taking so long. Where's the political revolution? Where is the restoration of all things? Why are you so meek? Why are you teaching? Why aren't you gathering an army? And so even John the Baptist doubted. A Christian, take heart. If John the Baptist, who witnessed the Holy Spirit descend on Christ, if John the Baptist doubts, I imagine one day you might doubt as well. But follow his example. What did John the Baptist do? He sent word to Jesus. And so when you doubt, send word to Jesus. "Lord Jesus, I doubt. Would you please help me in my doubts?" So I'm not sure that when John says this here in day two of the early weeks of Jesus' ministry, when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," I don't think John has in his mind here the whole crosswork of Christ and all that Jesus is going to do to draw sinners unto himself. it is far more likely that John's thoughts are nestled back in the book of Isaiah somewhere, probably in Isaiah 53, maybe around verse 7, speaking about the one who would come. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And John would not understand completely how exactly Christ would fulfill these things, but certainly there is something about the one who comes getting rid of Israel's sin. Isaiah chapter 40 again. Remember what we already read back in verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God, speaks tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." And it is probably in that light that John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And in his mind, that's summarizing the suffering servant, the one who would come, the greater prophet. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Probably more in line with a still kind of geopolitical, physical deliverance of Israel. However, John, the gospel writer, leaves those words there, probably because he sees in the words of John the Baptist prophetic words that even John the Baptist did not fully understand when he pronounced them. But how prophetic are they? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Has the Lamb of God taken away your sin? Have you put your faith in Christ alone? Have you looked to the Lord Jesus and repented of your sin and turned to Him and said, "I need a sacrifice. I need a perfect lamb, not a physical lamb, but I need another person like me, one who is truly human and yet one who is truly sinless, because only that one can be the sacrifice for sinners." Christ came. Christ lived. Jesus said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many." He gave his life for a sinner like you and a sinner like me. And now he says, "Believe on me and you'll have life, and life eternal." It is probable that John, the gospel writer, sees something in John the Baptist's words here like he saw in the words of Caiaphas. Do you remember this in John chapter 11? John 11, verse 49. The council, the Sanhedrin, are meeting. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." That's pleasant. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And then John, the gospel writer, inserts these words, "He did not say this of his own accord." This sinful, godless high priest, who is instrumental in the death of Jesus, prophesied. Being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And you see, John could say, look, even Caiaphas can speak words of prophecy. And in a similar sense, here is John the Baptist speaking words of prophecy. What is his prophecy? "Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There is no other way to have your sins paid for. There is no other way to be right with God than to meet the Lamb of God and to put your faith in the Lamb of God. So the Lamb saves. Secondly, the Lamb pre-exists all things. We've seen this before. Verse 30, "This is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." Draws us back to the prologue in verse 15 of chapter 1. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." This is all teaching that Jesus, the Word, was in the beginning with God. He was God. He pre-exists all things. Anything that was made by Him. All the made things in the universe came through Him. He is not made. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the eternal Son of God. And John points to this. John the Baptist does. When he says, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was. He existed before me. However, we know John the Baptist chronologically was born first. John the Baptist chronologically began his public ministry before Christ. And yet John the Baptist says he was before I was. The Lamb pre-exists all things. The Lamb is approved by the Father. Verse 31. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John says, I did not know him, but he did know him. They're cousins. What does he mean? He means I did not know him as Messiah. I did not know him as the chosen one. I did not know him as the Word of God. Yet, the whole reason I came baptizing was so that the chosen one of God might be revealed to Israel. And that begs the question, well, how did John the Baptist figure it out? If he didn't know that Jesus was the Savior, how did he eventually figure it out? And the answer is quite simple. Kids, have you ever been maybe downtown or in a park somewhere and seen someone feeding the pigeons? Or have you ever watched, is it The Sound of Music? Tuppence a Bag? Mary Poppins. Oh yeah, whatever. If that's bad, I'm sorry. And you've seen the little pigeons, right? And the little pigeons fly around and they fly all over the person, which, by the way, in my books is weird because birds are flying mice. Who wants to get that close to one? But there they are, and they're all around. And you've seen the pigeons kind of fly. And John says, it's like a dove, the Holy Spirit. Now, what does he mean? The Holy Spirit take the form of a bird? I'm not so sure. But more in its visible descent, the Spirit of God. So John will not mistake in it. Will not make any mistake. The Spirit descends like a bird out of the sky and rests on Christ. Don't picture it as a bird on his head, that irreverent type of way. I think the idea of birdness here is the idea of flight and the idea of visibility. The Holy Spirit descends. There is a physical manifestation of the Spirit of God. This is the anointing of God. Now, all of that, again, coming at the end of that train of the Old Testament. Who gets anointed? Priests get anointed. Kings get anointed. Those who are set apart for the service of God receive the anointing. Saul is anointed and made king. But unlike Saul, who with the anointing received the Spirit, unlike Saul, the Spirit remains on Christ. The Spirit would come and go and eventually leave forever from that King Saul. But John the Baptist says the Spirit comes and remains on Christ. So Jesus is the true King. He is the true priest. He is the true anointed one. This was the sign that John the Baptist had been given. John had been told. He says God had told him, he had revealed to him, he was to go and to just keep baptizing until he saw the Spirit of God anoint someone. Imagine that day then, when you see your cousin coming for baptism. And you baptize him. And as he comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God descends. Jesus is praying. You see it. Jesus sees it. Unclear in the text if anyone else sees it. But now you know. He's the one. Jesus departs for 40 days, perhaps longer. You keep baptizing. Then verse 29, the next day, the day after this big confrontation with the religious establishment, the very next day, who's coming? There he is. It's Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Finally, John says this in verse 34, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." I don't think that's the best English translation. I won't often tell you this. There is, in bringing the Bible from its original into our English language, we're faced with looking at all of these ancient manuscripts and comparing them, and great study is done. People spend their lives doing this, and what they study is trying to figure out the exact text as it was written by the author. Now, there's much science involved. It's very plain. You don't have to be a Christian to do this work. It's just looking at things and working them out. I could go into great detail, but I'll do that with you in private if you like. In 1998, another document was found, P106, Papyrus 106. It was a very small document. You can look it up. Just do P106 and you can look it up. You can see a picture of it online. Little fragments of paper, carefully preserved, that include the Gospel of John. In fact, include the very words that we're reading here. Ancient document. Very old. Older, in fact, than many of the other documents we have of John's writing. And they confirmed something somewhat surprising. Because most of the copies of John's Gospel had in the last words here, "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Weos, Son. However, this ancient document agreed with a few others that had been preserved. So we had always known that this was another way that it might have been written, but the best documents we had up till 1998 seemed to indicate that what John really wrote was the Son of God, but in fact it seems what John really wrote was this, the eklektos of God, the chosen of God. Your Bible might translate it that way. I think it is the better translation. Either way, as is the case in so many of these textual variants, the difference is minuscule. The Son of God is the chosen one of God. The chosen one of God is the Son of God. So at one level, it doesn't matter. But we want to know what John is trying to say. And it seems that what John is trying to say is just that. This is the chosen one. This is the one. This is the Neo, you Matrix fans. This is the one. This is the one. I have seen the Spirit descend on Him. That is what God revealed to me would be the sign. This is the one. He is of inestimable value. I am not worthy to untie the strap of His sandal. This is the one. The only one, and there is no other. The Lamb is the one. Are you following the Lamb? Day 3, verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples and he looked at Jesus as he walked by. Behold, the Lamb of God. Man, I wish I could know what's going through John's mind. He's still baptizing? He's here one day, he leaves, he comes back the next day, and he just walks by. Did their eyes catch? What thoughts went through their minds? And John points and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." On the third day, John the Baptist verifies Jesus is the Savior to his closest followers. Two of the disciples, it says, were standing nearby. He looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. For two of these disciples, it was beginning to make sense. John the Baptist was identifying to them the Messiah, the Chosen One, the Savior. And Andrew, and probably John, the writer of this Gospel, since John and Andrew were friends, since John, as he writes the gospel, seems to name everybody else except himself. And since he knew such vivid details of these events, probably John and Andrew on that day followed Jesus. Is the message of Jesus beginning to make sense to you? Then I would suggest you do what Andrew and John did. They followed. There was no life commitment here. This was simply John and Andrew inquiring. Look what happens. They really did follow, like a couple of puppy dogs. I mean, Jesus is walking by, and John and Andrew just start following him. Maybe they're a little nervous. Not really sure what you're supposed to say to a Messiah. So they just follow. He stops, they stop. He goes, they go. Jesus turned, saw them following, and said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Well, why do they ask that? Because wherever that is, we want to be there. He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came, saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about 10th hour, and then it all begins. You get this guy, you get this guy, you get that guy, and you bring them to Jesus. Jesus says, "Come, and you will see." He'll say to Nathanael, "You will see greater things than this." And friend, I would say to you, if Jesus is foreign to you, if you cannot say, "I have a real relationship with Jesus Christ, I pray to Jesus Christ, I read the words of Jesus Christ, I have genuine relationship, as real as my relationship is with the person beside me, so real is my relationship with God, Jesus Christ." If you can't say that, then maybe you could say this: "I'm going to try following for a while." Like John, like Andrew, like Peter, like Nathanael. "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name." You may not feel that you're ready to leave everything behind. And then I would say to you, quietly follow. Hear the words of Jesus. Watch the signs of Jesus. Listen for the voice of Jesus. And follow. You'll be following the right person. And he will lead you to life. Let us pray. Father, I pray for every soul that is gathered here on this day, that every single one of us would have our eyes set on Christ and would be following Christ to the glory of the Father. There is no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. Our good works won't be enough. Our religious thoughts aren't enough. Our good morality is not enough. The only way to get to God is through Christ. And so make it so, Spirit of God, that every single one, young and old, would be following Jesus and find life. We pray in His name. Amen.